Let's turn to God's Word, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So Luke 14, and that's page 1047. And the heading is Jesus at a Pharisee's House. On the Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And we'll end our reading there. And may God bless his word to us. We're going through a good bit of Luke's gospel, and especially using as our motif or our overall theme, eat, pray, love. Last week we focused a bit on the prayer part, and here again we're at another episode in Luke's Gospel of eating. And maybe the next couple of weeks we'll move into the love part of it. But here we are again, we're in another meal, another Pharisee's house. And as with the other ones, and I think I explained this, a lot of these meals were in big houses. They had open courtyards. Other people were present and milling about. And there was someone here who was suffering from dropsy, which I understand is the swelling of soft tissue due to excess water retention. I'm sure the medics call it something different today. But that's basically this man's problem, excess water retention. So there's all these Pharisees here. There's probably the usual group of sinners and outsiders and the Pharisees themselves. And in the middle of it all is Jesus. And Jesus here starts to push the boundaries again and starts to make people feel uncomfortable. He notices this man in their midst. He also knows that it's the Sabbath. And there are very rigid rules as far as the Pharisees are concerned. There are very rigid rules as what you can do and what you can't do in the Sabbath. And so he sees this man with dropsy, and he heals him, and he sends him away. And Jesus here is challenging. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking, and so he's going to challenge them. He's going to challenge them at three levels. He's going to challenge them in terms of their hypocrisy. He's going to challenge them in in terms of their humility. And thirdly, he's going to challenge them in terms of their hospitality. So he challenges them at the level of their hypocrisy. He calls out their hypocrisy, for he knows that although they know all the Sabbath rules, they know that if an ox, or it says here a son, the Greek could also be read as a donkey, which would fit almost better in the context, a donkey or an ox that falls into a well, will you not immediately pull him out? Jesus knows that if it's in their own interests and it's the Sabbath, they will go and they will pull the donkey out of the well. But if someone is sick and not related to them, they're not as concerned. So there's a hypocrisy here, two levels that are going on. And it says that whenever Jesus said to them, verse 6, it says, and they had nothing to say. They had no comeback to Jesus because they knew he'd got them. That they would show mercy and they would show grace on a Sabbath for something that truly meant something important to them. They would bend the rules, as it were. But not here. And he continues to push into this and continues to show them that they are hypocritical. Now, they're not being obedient to God, and this is an allegation that can be laid at our doors as well, I'm sure, and many other doors. I don't know if you were watching, it was a Prime Minister's Question Time. I think it was earlier this week. Time is flying so much, it's hard to know what day it was, but it was in Parliament, and Jacob Rees-Mogg had the floor of the chamber, and he referred to Theresa May. I wonder, did you hear this? And he says, he gives this little speech, and then he says, since what my right honourable friend says and what my right honourable friend does no longer match, I will effectively write a letter saying that I have no confidence in her. So no matter what you think of Brexit, no matter what you think of Theresa May or Jacob Rees-Mogg, that was a very, very stinging rebuke. Basically, he was charging her with hypocrisy. He's saying, what you say is not matched by what you do. And that, in essence, is what Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of. Exactly the same thing. And there are places in the Bible where Jesus continues this theme of hypocrisy, and especially before religious people. He says, you know, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, but whenever you come to the gates of the kingdom, I will say, I never knew you. Or elsewhere, Jesus says, by your fruit you shall be known. So the Pharisees, let's face it, did want to be known by God. They did want to obey God. They did want to worship God. But their practice was falling very far short of their words and their beliefs. So he attacks them for their hypocrisy. But then secondly, he attacks them as if that wasn't enough, and that would be enough. He then attacks them for their not showing humility. As he's sitting at the meal, he's observing. And it says in verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them a parable. A parable of a wedding feast. And you're invited, imagine you're invited to this feast, and you make efforts to be there early to get a really good seat. But then the guest comes, or the host comes, and moves you and says, no, you're not going to sit there, and they move you to a different seat. You would be a bit humiliated, really, and humbled. And so Jesus says, no, it's better in real humility to take a lowly seat and not to pick the best seat in the position of honor, because then the host will come in, see that you're sitting maybe where he didn't want you to be, and he will move you up, and people will see this, and you will be exalted, actually, in their presence and in the midst. So he says, just be humble. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And then thirdly, as if that wasn't enough, if he's not only attacked their hypocrisy, attacked their lack of humility, thirdly, he attacks their hospitality. And this particular Pharisee, his hospitality. He challenges his host to break the cycle. To break the cycle of only inviting your close friends to your house for dinner, or your relatives, or whatever, or your rich neighbors, in the hope that they will then, you know, exchange the invite, and then you'll be able to go to their house for a meal, and you will enjoy that, and all will be well. Everything will sort of even out. But Jesus questions this. And he says, look, if you're really wanting to do good, if you're really trying to get some briny points in heaven, If you really want this to count, well then invite someone who cannot invite you back. Invite someone who's maybe crippled or blind or lame or poor or whatever. Invite someone like that if you really want to get brownie points in heaven and to honor your heavenly Father. So this is very challenging stuff, isn't it? I must admit, as I've read through Luke's Gospel and as I've preached these things, obviously I have to prepare the messages, and I feel very challenged myself, in fact, at all three of these levels in this sermon. My own hypocrisy, my own lack of humility, my own lack of hospitality. Sometimes you read in magazines and newspapers interviews with celebrities, and one of the questions they're asked is, a bit like what Andrew was asking earlier, who would you like to invite to dinner, living or dead? Anybody living or dead who you could invite to your house for dinner? I wonder who you would say, just to think about that. Who would you invite, living or dead? It's an interesting question. Sometimes when you read these interviews, sometimes people say Jesus because he's such an interesting character. He's living, by the way, just to make that clear. And I was thinking about this today. Say I was going for Sunday lunch, going back home for Sunday lunch. Who would I have for dinner? I might have Bruce Springsteen because I'm a real fan of Bruce Springsteen. I'm not sure I would have Jesus. Isn't that an awful thing to say? Because Jesus is a very uncomfortable table guest. Imagine Jesus was coming to your house for Sunday lunch today. Are you a little bit nervous? You know I am. Because on the basis of the meals that we have gone through with Jesus, at every meal he has pointed out something in the religious people that was just not quite right. And yes, I would like to eat with Jesus, and one day I will eat with Jesus, but thankfully when I eat with Jesus, I will be sinless, because it will be in the new heaven and new earth. But as I read passages like these, I often see the Pharisee in me, and I often think, well, I wonder what Jesus would point out was wrong in my life. What needs to be dealt with? What needs to be changed? Jesus was on mission, and his desire was that as many people as possible would come to know him, and through him, to know God as their heavenly Father. And that's something I'm sure everyone or most of us in this building this morning would say, amen to. We would love to see all our families and friends and work colleagues come to know Jesus and enter into a real relationship with God. We know that in our heads. We even know it in our hearts. But actually, are we willing to work out the implications of that? Because it is deeply challenging and costly. We know from statistics and from our own experience, I'm sure, that when someone comes to faith, maybe they come to faith as a new believer, and whenever they do that, they have a lot of friends, they have a lot of colleagues who are not Christians as well, because those are the circles they've been moving in. But then as they become a Christian and as they are enfolded into the church family, they start to get to know more Christians, and they have more Christian friends. And experience shows that after 4 or 5 years, that you get more and more Christian friends and less non-Christian friends, and so actually you're witnessing, you become less effective in terms of reaching people. And that's a challenge for us and for the church. And at the beginning of this church year, I said to us that we should continue to be an invitational people, be intentional and invitational in inviting people to church. And I've already thrown out the challenge to invite people maybe to the carol service that's coming up. It's soft evangelism in a sense. As we come up to Christmas, we think of the incarnation, we think of the enfleshing of the divine, where God takes on skin. And God, I think it was Eugene Peterson in his Message translation says, and God moves into the neighborhood. But in a sense, we're in the neighborhood. Jesus is in us. He is incarnate in us. His Spirit lives in us. And it is through that Spirit that we can then reach people, whether it's people at work, whether we work in an office or a factory or a school or a farm or wherever. We can also reach people who are in our families. We are Jesus to them. We are Jesus, if you like, with skin on to these people. So there's that challenge to reach, to carry the DNA of Jesus. And what he was doing was he was challenging this Pharisee, and he was challenging those who were present to say, Are you seeing the way I'm seeing? Are you seeing people the way I see people? Are you reaching people that need to be reached? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then he goes on to tell another parable of the great banquet. And again, he talks about, you know, who God wants to be there. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Don't just bring those who are privileged or religious or who think the way that you think. And so I find these sort of things that very challenging individually to us as Christians, but very challenging to us as churches. We're told that in the Western world, we are moving more and more from being a Christian to being a post-Christian society. And as I've said before, in some ways, very alike the first century Christian church, which was very much in the minority. And that's a scary place to be, but it also means that we can, as we saw last week, lean more and more into Jesus. So what I want to do in a sense, I don't want to get too technical, but I was at a conference recently that really challenged me on these issues. And what I want us to think about is our missiology, in other words, how we do mission, and our ecclesiology, how we do church. And missiology, how we do mission, very much impacts ecclesiology in how we do church. And I see it in this story very clearly in Luke 14. There was a missiologist and an anthropologist called Paul Hibbert. And in the 1970s, Paul Hibbert wrote a book called Anthropological Reflections on Missiological Issues. That's a pithy sentence, isn't it? You'd be running to buy that one on Amazon. Reflections on Missiological Issues. So he was an anthropologist, and he was looking at how we do church. And I'm going to draw. I know how much you love me drawing, so I'm going to draw. So Paul Hibbert says that basically in terms of mission, in terms of reaching people with the gospel, there are basically two models of church that are used. And those of you who have done sociology or anthropology or any other of those kind of ologies will probably recognize this. So he says there are two sets. There are two ways of doing this. One is called the bounded set. And I'm just going to give you a rough idea of what it's like. So a bounded set is basically where either you're very clearly in or you're very clearly out. The bounded set, the club or the organization or the church even that you're involved with has very clear lines of demarcation. And it's very strong on what you believe. And what you believe is important as to whether you're in or out, and there are strong rules that bound the box of you being in or out. And then how you believe goes on to how you behave. And then if you've got the right behavior because you're following the rules, because you're in the in crowd, then you are seen to belong. So the bounded set is very simple in a sense. It's marked by very clear regulations or rules as to who's in the club, who's in the organization. I mean, there's lots of clubs working this way. You know, a golf club. You pay your fees, and you join the club, and you abide by the rules and regulations. And many clubs and societies and organizations work this way. And so also do many churches, actually. And the Pharisees are actually very comfortable with this, with the bounded set, because the Pharisees loved rules, and they loved to know what was right and what was wrong, and it was very black and white. And they had over 600 regulations and rules that you had to obey to be in the in crowd, which is an immense number of rules. So that's the bounded set, Paul Hebert says. You've got to believe, you've got to behave, and then you will belong. Now, the other set, which he says is quite significant, is then called the centered set. The centered set. And Jesus, in some ways, reflected the centered set a bit more than the bounded set. And in fact, in all the meals, he tended to show this. So in the centered set, you've got Jesus, who's at the center. But instead of a box of very clearly in or very clearly out, there's a sort of wiggly lines of a circle all around Jesus. And there's people who are traveling in towards him, and there's people who are traveling out toward from him, and the lines, the boxes, is not very well demarcated or defined. And there doesn't seem to be any clear rules or regulations. And so the point of the centered set is that at the very core of the center, there is such an attractive person, or there is such an attractive concept, that people will be drawn to that person, or they will be drawn to that concept. Now, you know, as you read through the Gospels, that in a sense is Jesus. He was so attractive as a person. Sinners, people, even Pharisees were inviting him to dinner. They loved being in his presence. There was something very attractive about Jesus. And so he was the center, if you like, the center of attraction. So this is the centered set. And in the centered set, the lines are a bit gray, the lines are a bit wiggly, a bit messy, and just not quite sure sometimes what's right and what's wrong. So in this set, the most important thing, actually, is to belong before you behave. The important thing is to say, I'm with Jesus. And as you're with Jesus, and as you travel with Jesus, then it's hoped that you will start to believe and then start to behave. Okay, so we've got the bounded, and in Luke chapter 14, I think you see the bounded very clearly. This man comes in with dropsy, he's not well, the Pharisees are saying, well, we can't do anything about this guy, not until tomorrow morning. There are rules and regulations around this situation. It's the bounded set of the Pharisees, and they love rules and regulations. But then Jesus comes on the block, and Jesus starts to push at the boundaries, and he starts to change things. Okay, I'm going to do something that we don't usually do in Sunday morning church. I want you to take 30 seconds with your neighbor to argue which you prefer, the bounded set or the centered set, and then to ask yourself, which is Highkirk? So take 30 seconds with your neighbor. Which of the two do you prefer, or indeed think is right? And which is Highkirk? Okay. Quick straw poll. Those who feel that the bounded set is better, wave at me, put your hand. Two. Who thinks the centered set is better? Maybe you're kind of drawn towards the centered set. Quite a lot more of you. Who doesn't care? Okay. And in terms of here's an interesting question. Highkirk. And you've got three options. Bounded, or centered, or somewhere between the two. Okay, so who thinks option one, that Heikirk is more bounded than anything else? Put your hand up. This is incredible. One, two. Who thinks we're centered, we work more on the centered model? Put your hand up. One, two, three, four. And who thinks we're somewhere between the two? Okay, hands down. Okay, interesting. Interesting, isn't it? I'm going to give you the right answer at the end, by the way. In my opinion. Someone has said this, looking at these two models of either the bounded or the centered. So the emphasis here is on walls. Okay, emphasis here is on walls. And building walls, Mr. Trump would like this one. Or this one, the emphasis is more on building wells and being an attractive well that people want to come to because they get refreshment and they get water and spiritual life. So someone has said we should build more wells than walls, and I think that's an interesting way of putting it. There was a survey done recently in Australia. I shared this with the men's prayer group last week. There was a survey done recently in Australia. And Australia is a very secular country, much more secular than Ireland would be, even than the UK. And in this religious survey, they were given four choices to say what they thought about God, about Jesus, about spirituality, and about the church. And they could either give us kind of thumbs up, positive, or not sure, or thumbs down. And it was a very interesting survey in a very secular country. And so they surveyed people about God. And they found about 80% of people gave God a thumbs up. They liked the idea of God. They believed in God. And that was good. In terms of Jesus, whenever Jesus was put to them, what do you think of Jesus? About 90% of people said, thumbs up to Jesus. They like Jesus. Spirituality. In Australia, what did you think? It's hitting near 100%, actually. In a very secular country, and yet a massive number of people says, I'm a spiritual person, I'm into spirituality. And then the fourth category was the church. How do you think that one figured? That was about 20%. In favor of the church. So there's a bit of a disconnect going on here. Up in the 60, 70, 80, 90% for God and Jesus and spirituality. But when it came to the church, there was a lot of negativity. Now that may be because of one of the issues that Jesus raises with the Pharisees. It was maybe because of a lack of humility. Maybe it was because of another issue, because of the church's hypocrisy. That we say one thing, we say one thing, but we do another. A lack of humility, a lack of hospitality, maybe. A lack of love, perhaps. I have no doubt another reason why the church figures low is probably because it has a hard message. Yes, people can say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, but actually when you drill down into it, it's a God of their own imagination, it's a God of their own shaping. But actually whenever the church tries to explain the gospel and tries to explain the repentance part of the gospel and the fact that we're sinful, well, they don't like that message. And it's a case of shooting the messenger because the church actually has an uncomfortable message. Or maybe I'm being too kind to us as the church, I don't know. But in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus is immensely attractive and many people are drawn to him. So, what do I think the answer is between the bounded set and the centered set? Life is complicated. It's very hard to just kind of cram everything into categories and labels. The bounded set has some advantages, and the centered set has some advantages. I give you what I think the answer is, and this is just my opinion. Okay, my opinion is basically probably your opinion, which is that there's always a third way, isn't there? There's usually a middle way. And I think the answer is that we need to be centered on Jesus, but also, as well as having all this going on and being attractive and not drawing too many lines, at the very core, I think there has to be boundary lines. At the very core. If you think of that analogy that we need to have more wells than walls, even a well needs walls, doesn't it? If you have a well that isn't walled, what's going to happen is the water is going to seep away, and there's going to be other elements of pollutants from the soil that get into the well and make the well polluted, and people won't want to drink the water. It's poisonous. So where it's very pithy and attractive to say we need to build more wells than walls, actually, life is complicated. And actually, you do need to have some boundaries. It's just the question of where you put the boundaries. And later on in this gospel, and hopefully over the next two Sundays, I want to outline a little bit about the boundaries. And what are the boundaries that Jesus himself put around himself, so that he was, yes, open to a messy world, but he was holy. He was holy and separate and pure and sanctified, if you want to put it in those terms. And over the next couple of Sundays, God willing, we'll explore a little bit about what that looks like. But I actually think the centered set and the bounded set, they both have weaknesses, and I think there's a balance, there's a middle way. And we see that middle way often with Jesus. And we see that middle way in episodes like this. We see it very clearly, I think, in John chapter 8, whenever a woman is caught in adultery. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And this woman is attracted to him and his standards of forgiveness. But then he says, "But go and sin no more." So we've got the centered set. You know, I don't condemn you. I want you to come and to belong to my grouping. I want you to follow me. I want you to be a disciple. But go and sin no more. Know that there are boundaries. Know that there are walls, if you like. Know that there are rules in terms of what discipleship looks like. Go, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. So as we close this morning, what does this mean for me, and what does this mean for you? Well, it can come down, as it did here, to something as practical as who you invite for dinner, or who you have in your house, or who we have in the church. It's about being open to those who are messed up in life, who are struggling with life. And, you know, who's the alien and stranger among us? Who's the one that is not a family member or a friend, but who's someone who needs to know the love of Jesus? You know, even as we go to coffee later, it's easy just to mingle with our own friends rather than maybe looking up and saying, who's new or who's standing on their own? It can be just as practical and as simple as that. In terms of the parable Jesus told just after this, those who think they're in the in crowd or the in set will find one day that they're not in the in crowd. Those who think they're maybe outside, the blind, the poor, the lame, are actually in because they've responded to the invite to eat and drink with Jesus. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So let's eat with Jesus, and let's listen to what he has to say, and let's invite as many as possible to come and eat with him as well. Let's pray. And we'll just pause for a moment just to reflect on what has been said. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to think upon it and pray it through and challenge ourselves with it as to what you would have us do. And may you be honored and glorified. May the Church of Jesus Christ be built up and strengthened. And may many people be drawn into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, not just through what we think, but through what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's finish our service this morning as we sing about that God of justice and what he calls us to do in the power of his Spirit. Let's stand to worship.